Coming around that are from last week, that are, if you have one from last week, you can just use that. If not, you can get a new one. And also, they've got, I've only got 15 copies of some new notes, just some references. So if you kind of be careful with that, so we don't have enough, because there's thousands of people here today. It's for the video camera. This goes online, people go, wow, thousands of people. Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 6. This is, I know it's been 3 weeks, but I still want to wrap this up. 2 weeks ago, we started talking about the sons of God and the Nephilim, and we identified the sons of God being angels, the Bnei HaElohim, clearly a reference to the angels. Last week, we kind of traced the Nephilim from Genesis chapter 6 up through the scriptures, up through the time of David. We see them in Moses' day. We actually find them in Abraham's day. We find them in Joshua's day. We find them up in David's day. And that was kind of like the physical trace of the Nephilim who are on the earth, it says in Genesis 6. And a lot of people miss this. In Genesis 6, it says they're on the earth before, but also again after the flood. And so something took place where they came back the second time. And we trace the physical history of them through the scriptures. Today, I want to go through and look at it from the spiritual side of, okay, well, David killed Goliath and his men killed Ishbi-Benob and some other, four of the other, the giants or the descendants of the Nephilim, the descendants of Anak or the Raphaim. But then what happened to us? Is that just the end of it? And as we look at it in Scripture, there's more to the story, potentially. Again, all this stuff you have to take with a grain of salt. It's not necessarily absolute doctrine. I'm very confident of what I'm saying, but there's always room to be thinking and questioning. But we're going to trace it and look at how it impacts yet the New Testament, how it impacts our day-to-day, and even into the end times. We're going to look at the spiritual side of what happened to them. So let's, first of all, let's read in chapter 6 of Genesis, verses 1 through 4 or 5, and we'll start talking again. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, that's the natural daughters born to the natural men, the sons of God, or the angels, the fallen angels, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. Very radical thinking right there. Again, we've got that verse. Well, I thought it says in the Bible the angels do not marry. Remember, again, I got to refer to this because people always go back to this. When you study this, they always go back to this verse in Luke or Matthew. It says, when you die, you'll be like the angels in heaven. And the thought is there, neither marrying or being given in marriage. The thought is, and that is not the thought of the verse. The verse says, when you go to heaven, you will not marry. Marriage is on this side of history, this side of eternity. When you go to heaven, Jesus says, you'll be like the angels and you will not die. That was his point. You read the verse yourself. So there's no problem with that. Again, we point out many things happen in the spiritual realm that we do not understand. I was reading in the newspaper this morning, they're still describing the universe. They've re-described our solar system. After all, everything that we learned in school, the article says, what you learned in school has been rewritten about our solar system. So we don't even understand our natural world. I'm not going to put up with someone trying to tell me what it's like in the spiritual world outside of the revelation script. Well, that's impossible. They can't do that. We don't even know what's going on in our solar system, let alone in the angelic world. So I'm not even interested in that argument. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend. We talked about that word last week, contend, dwell with, strive with, work with men forever, for he is mortal. God is eternal. Man is flesh. And God says, I'm going to give man an opportunity. I'm going to work with man. And my spirit is going to try and draw him towards me. But he's flesh. I'm eventually going to give up. That's what it says. And then we see that in history. God's grace is available, but it is not eternal. He will bring judgment. That's biblical. He'll reach out. He'll work with people. He'll try and help them through their situations. But if they reject God, reject his ways, judgment is coming. In Genesis 6, in the end times, in people's personal lives, we got examples throughout the scriptures of people who God dealt with and they repented and God drew them back. People God dealt with, they hardened their hearts and went further and further. And finally God says, no more grace. Here's the judgment. Again, God says, I'll not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years, and apparently that is referring to 120 years until the destruction of these people, not 120 years of a lifespan, because it doesn't match anything in Scripture. Verse 4, the Nephilim, or the fallen ones, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. Because a common question is, well, okay, we understand they're there before. Okay, whatever. But then the flood wiped them out. Where did Goliath come from? So you can't make the connection because they all died in the flood. Well, something took place. We gave you a couple ideas last week. If it was, again, we don't know how they were on the earth afterwards. One option is they just tried it again. It was a great plan, a great strategy. It worked the first time, and look what happened. Let's do it again. And God then stopped it through a series of Israeli invasions. Some say the rabbis used to teach it got on the ark. The genetics of the Nephilim got on the ark through Noah's sons' wives or his daughter-in-laws brought it on. Potentially, that's another way of doing it. We don't know. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God, the Bnei HaElohim, the angels, went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They, the children, by this strange union, were the heroes of old, the men of renown. Those words mean heroes, the superhumans, the men who did feats that are unimaginable, the things that legends are made out of. And again, every culture, just like ancient cultures have a story of a flood, we'll talk about that when we get to the flood of Noah. Every culture, or many of the ancient cultures, have stories of the gods or the people of the stars or the angels or something coming down and producing some kind of offspring and producing a superhuman race. It's in many, many ancient cultures. Egypt, Greece, Babylonia, India, going all across the Middle East, even into Northern America with the Indians. And here it is in the Bible. It says, these were the heroes of old, the men of renown. Okay. Now, some new things. That new sheet I handed out that not everybody's got a copy of, I want to show you three things. I've referred to these already, but I want you to take a look at them. I've got some quotes just so you can see this, part of the educational process. I got some quotes out of the book of Enoch, which is not a scriptural account, but it is what the Jews believed around 250 AD and how they put this together. This book is quoted in the book of Jude, and we'll be looking at Jude here today. I've got that on, well, whatever page it is, it's page 9. This is all on my website, so I print it off. In chapter 8 of Enoch, again, not a scriptural book, I just read this. And it came to pass when the children of men had multiplied that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of the heaven, saw and lusted after them and said to one another, come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men and begat us children. And there's more. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Chapter 7 of Enoch. And all the others together with them took unto themselves wives, and each chose for himself one, and they began to go in unto them and to defile themselves with them, and they taught them charms and enchantments and the cutting of roots and made them acquainted with plants. In other words, they're giving them knowledge they're not familiar with, teaching their wives or these women. And they became pregnant, and they bare great giants. Chapter 15, verses 8 through 12. And now the giants, who are produced from the spirits and flesh, shall be called evil spirits upon the earth. And on the earth shall be their dwelling. Evil spirits have proceeded from their bodies, because they are born from men and from the holy watchers. Another term for angels. It's in the King James, in the book of Daniel. Is their beginning and primal origin. In other words, what they're saying right there in that verse, we'll pick it up here again later, is that these offspring, these giants that are referred to here, the descendants of the Nephilim, when they departed the earth or when they died, their bodies disappeared, but the spirits that were in that body are neither man nor angel, and they became another class. I'm going to throw this at you. This is not solid theology. We'll try and get into some solid theology. I'm not sure if we're going to get into any solid theology today, but we're going to look at some verses. One line of thinking is you've got the seed of the woman, mankind. And that's where Jesus was the seed of the woman, and Jesus became and joined with man. Then you have the group called angels, and there are fallen angels and there are righteous angels, another class. But when the two come together, as we see in Genesis 6, they produce a unique class, neither angel nor man. And possibly in Scripture you see this. Go with me, please, to the book of Luke. And in the Scriptures, again, think about this, compare this, and keep this in your mind. These are called in Scripture demons. And demons in Scripture are continually trying to get possession of a body. If this is true, and they are the descendants of the Nephilim, the spirits of the children or the descendants of the Nephilim, when they died, they had no place to go. And so functioning on the earth through a body. Know what it's like, but being removed bodily from the earth, they have no way of making contact. Jesus talked about demons. He says a demon is in a person or in their body, and if it is cast out, that demon leaves and goes through dry, arid places. And when it says, this is not where I want to be, it finds seven other demons stronger than itself and goes back to that house or back to that person, finding it clean and swept, and they repossess it. So the one demon goes out, and they cannot function until they find a body. Angels, you never see in scriptures, angels seeking a body, because angels are in their natural created state. Angels, even as Lucifer was cast out of heaven to the earth, he had his original form, whatever God gave him. He was an angel, and it included some kind of spiritual body. Angels then do not need to occupy a body. They have their own expression in their own spiritual dimension. But a demon who lost their body is now looking for possession of a body. And we come into the book of Luke, for example, Luke chapter 8. This is a classic story. There's several stories like this. This is talking about Jesus. They sailed to the region of Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. Now, again, some people think fallen angels, demons are the same thing. That may be true. I may be splitting hairs up here. But yet you can see that demons and angels are, in a sense, they operate different. In this case, this man is possessed by a demon. You cannot find a verse that says a man is possessed by a fallen angel. Angels don't possess people. They don't need to possess people. They have their own realm of operation. But a demon, if they want to express themselves in history, express themselves in the world, they've got to find some form of manifesting, and that is through a person, a classic case. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, this is not his confession of faith. This man is not getting saved. This is not an altar call. This is the demon who has both an access to the spiritual realm that he can see things that this natural man can't, and he recognizes that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Probably because he's had contact with this person, the Son of the Most High God, somewhere in history past. Because Jesus, the Son of God, has existed from eternity past and was the one who cast Lucifer out of heaven, was the one who walked in the garden with Adam, was the one who dealt with many historical events, including Abraham and Gideon and throughout history. He says, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." In other words, there's a clear conflict right there that this demon knows that Jesus' ways are not his ways, and when the two worlds meet, someone's going to win and someone's going to lose. Someone's going to be happy and content, and someone's going to be tormented and in misery. And he realizes, uh-oh, I've just met the top of the stack in the spiritual realm. For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, the man, and though he was chained hand and foot, he kept under guard. He had broken chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. In other words, this man's got supernatural strength. So Jesus says, "You're coming out of this man." And the demon's resisting, trying to think of an angle. Watch. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" Jesus is now talking to the demon, and the demon is expressing himself through the man. The demon has control of the man's soul. He can use the man's body. He can use his hands and feet to break the chains. The demon now is going to use the man's voice to express himself. This is not the man talking. This is the demon who is inside him. Realize, when you express yourself, when you talk, it is you, your soul, expressing yourself physically with your mouth, with your words. I'm telling you my thoughts. This is my soul. But when a demon is now inside of you, that demon overrides your soul and now is expressing themselves through your physical body. "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. Meaning, there's hundreds of us in here. "And they beg him..." Now, here we go. We got several things to look at today. You better get ready. We got a ton of verses to look at. "And they begged him repeatedly not to order them into the abyss." Please don't send us into the abyss. We're come out, but we don't want to go to the abyss. Now, what is the abyss? Well, that's a fictional place for fictional demons that don't really exist from a fictional Bible story. Wrong. The abyss is a real spiritual place that these real demons did not want to be sent to. That was a real possibility of Jesus to say, you come out and you are going to the abyss. And they says, please, we want to come out and we'll cooperate, but we want to make a deal. Don't send us to the abyss. We'll have to talk about the abyss in just a moment. And they begged him repeatedly. He's saying, come out. They're saying, we won't, because we don't want to go to the abyss. And he ordered them, and they begged him and repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, the pigs. And he gave them permission. Whoa. You know some prayer? You know what prayer is? That's when you ask a request of the Lord. Sometimes you intercede for somebody else. Sometimes you have a prayer of thanks and praise. Sometimes you beg, please, I want this in my life. Basically, what you got here, in a sense, in a watered down sense, you've got demons praying to the Lord. They're saying, please, don't send us in the abyss. How about those pigs over there? Can we occupy the body of those pigs? And notice Jesus in conversation. Jesus is talking back. He goes, what's your name? They're saying, we don't want to come out because we don't want to go to the abyss. How about, can we go into those pigs? And Jesus says, And guess what Jesus says in reply? We don't know what words he used. He gives them permission. He goes, your request is granted. And the demons now have had a prayer answered by the Lord. And they say, can we go to the pigs? He says, sure, you may go into the pigs. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. In other words, nothing good comes from a demon. Moral to the story. But why would Jesus, now again, as you read on here, when those tending the pigs, these are the pig herders, the ones that either own the pigs or are working for the ones who own the pigs, saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. There's all these pigs floating in the water. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. In other words, now the man has gained control of his body. He's now in charge of his soul, and he's conversing with him in a logical sense, has put clothes back on. Like, whoa, something happened here. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them. Now, that's a strange response to Jesus' ministry. We don't want this happening in our country. Because they were overcome with fear, so he got into a boat and left. Now, real quick, why were the pigs possessed by the demons? Basically, is this common sense thing right here, if you put this in perspective. If you know, in the land of Israel, there's the law of Moses, and there's certain foods that are unclean, including pig. You can't eat pork chops and bacon and things like this in Israel, in the land of Israel. It's the law of Moses, the government, it's the law of the land. These people were in a territory that was part of Israel's territory given to them, and there were pigs in there. They were raising pigs. They weren't raising pigs for their wool. They weren't raising pigs for their skin. They weren't raising pigs as pets. They were raising pigs for the meat. They were bootlegging pork. It was an illegal operation. And so the demons asked, can we go into the pigs? And Jesus, if he would have said, no, you cannot go into the pigs, would have been protecting an illegal operation that was illegal against the law of the land, illegal against God's law. In other words, one of the morals of the story is, don't ask Jesus to bless something that is against his law or against his word. The only thing that's going to happen when you get outside of God's word, outside of God's law, outside of the operation of what is righteous, is the realm of demons is open. And if a demon says, can I go here and mess with this? The Lord will say, sure. What else is he going to say? No, you can't, and begin to defend your illegal, immoral activity? He won't. He's on your side. He's working for you. But when you leave his realm and want to operate somewhere else, and the demons say, can we get involved in this? It's like, well, I'm not going to defend that. He wasn't going to defend bootlegging pork, and so the pigs were overcome with the demons. Well, anyway, we see the word abyss there, and the demons did not want to go to the abyss. We could look at other examples of that, and it'd be fun, but we got to keep moving. On those notes, another thing I want to show you is Josephus. We're going to come back to the abyss here in just a moment. At the bottom of that one page, it talks about Josephus, and there's two accounts that Josephus writes between 70 and 90 AD, referring to Joshua taking the land and David's mighty men fighting in the land of the Philistines. And it says right here, this first one in chapter 2, verse 3 of Josephus in one of the Antiquities of the Jews, it says this. And this is a quote out of Josephus. For which reason they removed their camp to Hebron, talking about the tribe of Judah taking the land in Joshua's day. And when they had taken it, they slew all the inhabitants. There were till then left the race of the giants, up until Joshua's day, who had bodies so large and countenance so entirely different from other men that they were surprising to the sight and terrible to the hearing. Are you ready for this next line? In 70 AD, 70 to 90 AD, Josephus writes, now this is after the time of Jesus, during the days of the early church, he writes, the bones of these men are still shown to this very day, unlike two incredible relations of any other man. In other words, in the land of Hebron or in Gaza somewhere, in Josephus' day, they were still on display, the remains of these huge bodies. I got a note in those notes somewhere. They have uncovered in the land of the Philistines huge 10-foot skeletons of a giant race. It's official. You can see all kinds of fictional things like this if you look it up on the internet or something. But it is documented. They have these huge skeletons of these huge people. They don't know where to place them. Another thing Josephus writes, talking about David's men, when they were gathered together at the city Gaza, he sent an army against them. When Sebekai, the Hittite, one of David's most courageous men, Bible calls him one of the mighty men, behaved himself so as to deserve great commendations, for he slew many of those that bragged. They were the posterity of the giants and vaulted themselves highly on that account. Continuing now in the early church fathers, between the years 160 and 245 AD, these are just a couple accounts. I'll just read a couple. Justin Martyr, a writer of church history around 160, a writer from the early days of the church, he writes this, the angels transgressed this appointment and were captivated by the love of women, and they begat children who are those who are called demons. Irenaeus. Now, John, the Apostle John, had guys like Polycarp and Ignatius as Papias as his disciples that he trained, that he verbally taught. Ignatius and Polycarp then trained Irenaeus. So this is like the second generation after the apostles, right in line. Irenaeus was a great teacher, great a bishop, great writer in church history. He writes, 180 AD, in the days of Noah, he justly brought the deluge for the purpose of extinguishing that most infamous race of men then existent who could not bring forth fruit to God, for the angels who sinned had commingled with them. Okay, that's enough of that. There's other things written down on that. You will notice in 245, a guy by the name of Julius Africanus says, he begins to come up with the idea, okay, he says something in that paragraph there about, well, could be the angels and the women. He says, line of Seth, the good boys marrying the bad girls. You can start seeing creeping in some kind of logic trying to explain. We don't want to go to that area there. Nevertheless, we have what we have. Let's go, please, now to the book of 2 Peter. I've got several verses to look at here in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And we're going to meet, and you do have in your notes from last week, you may want to flip over there. It's on page 6, I believe. Chart that looks something like this. Take a look at it right here. Chart looks like this. I think it's kind of an interesting chart. I know we've looked at it before at some time or the other. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, I'm going to read from this. There is three accounts in the New Testament, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude, that talk about angels sinning. Now, we know, I think it's common theology in any kind of Orthodox Christianity, that the angels sinned originally with Lucifer, tradition and traditional theology coming out of using a verse in Revelation, that a third of the angels fell with Lucifer when he rebelled against God. Jesus says something like, Lucifer, I saw him fall like lightning out of heaven. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 15 recount this. Clearly, Satan fell. But it says that he was cast to the earth, the planet earth. We see him in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden on the earth. Job, in the book of Job, God asked Satan, where have you come from? Satan says, from going to and fro in the earth. Peter records that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's on the earth. When he came in Jesus' ministry and Satan approached Jesus, they were on the earth. Satan is not in hell. He is not in the lake of fire. He's not the king of the underworld per se. Satan is on the earth at some extent. Possibly he's called in Ephesians the prince of the power of the air, appearing to have set up some form of kingdom. Jesus was taken to a high place and shown all the kingdoms of the world. Not a mountain. A mountain, you can't see the kingdoms of the world from a mountain on the earth. A high place, although I think one translation uses mountain, a high place would be somewhere possibly in Satan's kingdom where he oversees the entire system, the cosmos system that he operates. There's powers and rulers and authorities all mentioned in Scripture, and we go down and talk about the whole area of demonology and angelology and discuss that whole realm that he's got set up. But he's got a system set up on this earth, Satan. Satan is clearly on the earth operating throughout Scripture. The days are going to come where he's going to have some problems and be removed. But nonetheless, the angels sinned with Lucifer in the very beginning and were cast to the earth. In Jude and Peter, we're going to find an account of when the angels sinned, which could be referring to that original sin, but there are some problems with it that are not consistent. They are locked up in everlasting chains of darkness. They are locked up in the abyss. They're sent to a place called Tartarus and locked up, waiting for judgment. So it appears, and it's very clear as I go through this, that the angels sinned with Lucifer, but in time, since that original sin, when they were cast to the earth, they had another sin that the fallen angels committed that got many of them removed from the earth, locked up in chains, not to be released. Next thing happens for them is they face the judgment and are removed from history entirely. Now, we do know from Matthew 26, that the or 25, that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. But no one is in that lake of fire right now. Let's do this real quick before I read this chart. And again, I don't have time to develop this like we should. There's some verses there, and we have talked about this before. But if you see on the top, there's heaven. That's the black line with the throne. That's heaven. The city not built by hands. It's the eternal city of God. Then you've got the ark down there. That's the earth, the surface of the earth, an artistic rendition of the earth. You've got the tomb of Jesus there. You've got the cross. That's where the cross and the resurrection take place visually that we see. But then under the earth there, or in the earth, and don't let your scientific mind go, wait a minute, that's impossible. Right, it's impossible for a legion of demons, hundreds and hundreds of demons, to occupy one man. I mean, your scientific mind says, well, wait, a legion of demons in one man, how do they all fit? There's no dimensions in the spiritual realm. We don't have to be limited to our physical dimensions. And how can all this stuff get in the center of the earth? There's not enough room for all of this. It's like, right, physically, but we're not physical. Get out of your scientific mind. Christianity and the revelation of God does not defy logic, but it does go beyond logic. Do you understand what I just said? The Word of God and the spiritual realm does not come against or defy logic and scientific principles, but it does go beyond scientific principles. 2 + 2 is always 4 in the spiritual realm. But there are other dimensions to that we cannot measure. 2 + 1 is not 4 in the spiritual realm, for example. That would be a wrong answer. It is not. There's an absolute truth that continues from physical into the spiritual. But once you hit the spiritual, you have gone beyond math. You've gone beyond science. And so do not limit your understanding of the revelation of God to the scientific report in Newsweek or something. There's another circle or an oblong circle in my little diagram. that is in the center of the earth. It is called Sheol in the Old Testament. It's the place of the dead. David talked about it. Job talked about it. It is a place where both the righteous and the unrighteous went. But when the righteous go there, they go to a place called Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side, a place called paradise, the place of comfort where they are waiting. They're waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for the work of the cross. And realize when Jesus died on the cross, it was a real work. It was something that happened in time, but it was something that event changed the spiritual dimension. We could see it. There was guards watch it. There was the disciples watch it. The Jewish people watch it. They saw him die. The disciples. The resurrected Lord, wow, we saw it. But that what took place historically affected history, not just in the natural world, but in the physical, or the supernatural, spiritual realm also. Things were changed. Hebrews says, the way into the most holy place was open. It was all symbolized in the temple. In the temple, it was a structure, a stone building with curtains and furniture. It was all a teaching tool. And that curtain held the way that the priests could not see the presence of the Lord. They could not enter in except once a year with the blood of a bull for the priest and the blood of a goat for the people. And the priest could enter into the most holy place. But upon Jesus' death, Hebrews says, that veil was torn. In fact, in Matthew, that veil was physically torn. In the temple, that veil that separated the priest from the presence of God was torn from the top to bottom, signifying, Hebrews says, that the way has been made. You no longer have to stay in paradise in the place of the dead, waiting, because the way has been made. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says that Jesus led captivity captive upon his resurrection, coming out. Now here's another stretch for you, hang on. Coming out of the place of the dead, coming out of Sheol, the Hebrew word, or Hades, the Greek word, the place of the dead, coming out of there was all the righteous dead, including apparently the place called paradise or Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom, that left the underworld and went into the presence of God. Yeah, I'm saying paradise was moved. You say, that's kind of strange. It is. Except when you get to the end of Revelation, where that place called Hades is clearly moved and thrown into the lake of fire. I'll show you that when we get there. These places are being polarized. They're being set up either in heaven or into the lake of fire. Nonetheless, paradise. Jesus on the cross, as he was dying, he said this to one of the thieves. Remember? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, he was just talking, you know. He didn't really mean anything. See, that's why I'm a Bible teacher. I think it means something. When Jesus says seven things from the cross, we should pay attention to them. He looks at one of the thieves and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. What's paradise? Well, that's heaven. Right, to the scripturally illiterate, paradise, heaven, perfection is all the same place. But to the biblical scholar, when you look at paradise, paradise was Abraham's side in the heart of the earth, because Jesus also said, I've got these written right down in here, that was in Luke 23 and Matthew 22, Jesus says, for 3 days and three nights, I will be in the heart of the earth. So if Jesus says in one day, the last week of his ministry, I'll be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And then as he's dying, he says to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, I thought you were going to the heart of the earth. I am. That's where paradise is at. I mean, it makes complete sense. So Jesus descended into the heart of the earth and was in paradise for 3 days and three nights, which is in Sheol or Hades. Meanwhile, in that place, we could go to the story in Luke chapter 16. And I'm rushing here trying to get through this. In Luke 16, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and the beggar. And the beggar, when he died, he was righteous. The angels came and took him to Abraham's side when he died, which is paradise. But the rich man, when he died, he went to, your Bibles, English Bibles, many times say, hell. Hell, which is an overused word, hell. Unbelievers just die and go to hell. It's like, wait. There is a word for hell, but there's things that get confused in this. The Greek word, he went to Hades and was in a place of torment. Well, wait a minute. Hades is Sheol. It's the place of the dead where the righteous and the unrighteous go. But within Hades, the beggar was in a place of paradise, Abraham's. But the rich man who was not following God was in a place of torment in Hades. They're both in Hades, but there's two compartments, paradise and the place of torment. So we've established that. Now, That is where men go to die. Men go when they die before Jesus' death and resurrection. They went to Sheol. Upon Jesus' resurrection, he ascended into heaven, led captivity captive. Now people, clearly in the New Testament, you go immediately to the presence of the Lord in heaven, in the presence of the Lord, which now is the place that holds paradise. And we can explain all that and give you verses for all that. That is where we go. But there is still a place of torment where people are waiting for the judgment, waiting for the judgment. The judgment hasn't taken place yet. Terrible, terrible situation for them. They're in a place of torment, waiting to be judged, to be sent to a place of punishment for eternity. Not a good scenario for these individuals. But nonetheless, that is not where demons go. That is not where angels go. Because Jesus was begged by the demons, please do not send us into the abyss. Well, now we've got another Greek word. The abyss is the place where the gods would go. In Greek mythology, I'm sorry, I'm not preaching Greek mythology, but Greek mythology uses words. And this is a big problem for us. We want to define our Bibles in the understanding of our current wording and our current understanding of vocabulary. But you can't just go through here and start bringing English meanings to all of these words. You've got to look at the word that Peter and Paul and Jude, John used, and what did it mean? This is hermeneutics. This is exegetical work. This is how you interpret the Bible. What did it mean to the one who wrote it, and what did it mean to the one who read it? Meaning, what did it mean 65 AD, in 75 AD, in 90 AD, or 96 AD when these things were being written? I don't care what your seminary believes. I don't care what you think it means. What did it mean to the Apostle Peter when he wrote that word and he wrote it to the people that were reading it? So when he writes the word abyss, it is a place, and I think I've got this written down to you on your notes here somewhere. Go to the fifth page, and I'm going to read, please, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And this is Peter in 2 Peter going off on false teachers. The problem with the church, Peter sees, is people who present false teaching and deceive people, delude their understanding, and lead them to destruction in their lives. And he's saying judgment is coming on these false teachers. He is saying judgment is coming on people who twist Scripture to fit their own preconceived ideas, or in this case, match their own sin in their lives. This is what this means. It matches my sin. It fits what I want to believe. Peter's saying, surely judgment is coming for those people. And then he begins to give you a list. Just like if God judged these people, he's going to judge the false teachers in our day. Chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to, what's your Bible say? Hell. Do you have a footnote by that word? The footnote, I'm in my NIV, the Inspired Translation from the Throne Room of God. That's a joke, of course. In my Bible, the word hell is the word Tartarus in the Greek. And if they wrote, but sent them to Tartarus, do you understand how the little circles Christians would be spinning and trying to figure out, is that a sauce you put on fish? What is a Tartarus? Is that some kind of an ancient beat? What is that? So they just say, okay, for Americans who read at a fifth grade level, it's hell. Oh, okay, it's a bad place. Right, he sent them to a very bad place. We'll just keep reading, all right? I don't want to read at a fifth grade level, although that's really what I read at. But sent them to Tartarus. We got to describe Tartarus. Putting them in gloomy dungeons. So Tartarus has gloomy dungeons. To be held for judgment. The next thing that takes place is they're held for judgment. Now remember I told you that Lucifer sinned and was cast to the earth, probably all the angels. But now these angels are removed from the earth, placed in something like tartar sauce or something, and locked up. That is not the same sin. Something has happened, I think. Tartarus, I've got these things written down. First of all, Tartarus is one of the bottomless pits in the abyss. So the abyss is a place where spiritual beings like demons and fallen angels, they may be the same thing, I'm going to separate them, demons and fallen angels are sent at different times in history. Not all of them, because we still have demons and fallen angels operating on the earth. But some of them have been removed. It appears the demons go into the abyss, which is a general place, and are locked up.
But it appears here that within the abyss is another place called Tartarus. In fact, that's what the Greek word means. In the Greek word, for example, the Titans, which were the descendants of the gods in the Greek mythology, were sent to Tartarus. There's a king of Tartarus called Uriel in the book of Enoch, U-R-I-E-L. He's a fallen angel, and he's the king of this place called Tartarus, or of the abyss. Angels are locked up in everlasting chains waiting for judgment. Please, if you would, we're going to come back to Jude here in a minute, but go to Revelation chapter 9. Rapid fire verses now. Get ready. Revelation chapter 9. This is still the future. Why do we got to get a perspective on this? Because we live directly connected to the spiritual realm. Our lives are part of the spiritual dimension. We live by faith, not by sight. But yet, what we see, it goes beyond. We are involved in the spiritual realm. And there are days coming that are going to be very, very confusing. In fact, they're called deceptive, delusions. In chapter 9, we're now talking about the fifth trumpet. You know, there's three series of judgments that come during the tribulation, the 7 years before Jesus returns. Apparently, the way I teach it, the church is raptured and removed from the earth. A seven-year period of judgment begins on the earth where Israel is reestablished as the principal evangelist of the earth as they proclaim the gospel to the world. But during those 7 years, there's going to be several plagues as God brings the final judgment, and it's the preparation of the return of Jesus Christ to the planet. There'll be seven seals that are broken, each releasing some kind of a plague or judgment. Then there's going to be seven trumpets that are going to be sounded. And then there's going to be seven bowls that are dumped out. All of this, them bringing hideous destruction and plagues on the earth, all under the control of the God. Now, the fifth trumpet in chapter 9 of Revelation, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. Now this is clearly, when you read Revelation, okay, now we're going to explain Revelation. In Revelation, some things are literal and some things are figurative. You can't put it all and say it's all figurative or it's all literal. You've got to read it as what it is written. Like you can't read Jesus' parables as literal. He tells a parable to teach a point. When you read a parable, you've got to ask, what was he trying to point out in this parable? You can't use a parable to build your theology on, because there's so many things in a parable that he's just building the story to get to the point. Well, here it is right here. I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. This is not a star, because we're going to see that this star has a personality. He does things. So this is now figurative. Again, we're going to go. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Now this is yet in the future. A day is coming where a star or a personality is going to fall from heaven and be given a key to the abyss. There's going to be a jailbreak. This, I would think, is Lucifer or a very high-ranking fallen angel. He's given the key to the abyss. And guess what he does with the abyss? It's a jailbreak. And who's in the abyss? Demons. And fallen angels. But the fallen angels appear to be locked up in everlasting chains of darkness in Tartarus. So when the abyss is unlocked, the demons are going to be able to come out. But guess who can't leave yet? Because they're locked up in chains. The fallen angels. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke of a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions and began to plague men for 5 months. Begins talking about a jailbreak from the abyss. So the scary thing about this is whatever is removed and sent to the abyss during time, during these last 7 years at the fifth trumpet, it's unlocked and they come back up. If Jesus has removed demons from the earth, from history, saying you will not operate on the earth any longer at this time, the day is coming when it's going to be unlocked and they will return. If you want to live in a scary, hideous time, this is a time of great, great demonic activity. Go back to Jude chapter 6. It's right before Revelation. Actually, we're looking at two interesting verses here. Jude 6 and 7. There's only one chapter. Jude verse 6 and verse 7. Again, I'll begin in verse 5. Jude writes, Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Meaning God offered grace, but when they didn't listen, he destroyed them. Verse 6, so same thing's being said right here. The Jude is like Peter, warning of judgment. Don't push this. God is offering you grace. Don't walk away from it, because God will bring judgment. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So there are some angels who had some positions of authority at some place in the heavenly realms of operation, and they left those, and they committed a sin, and they were removed from history, locked up in darkness, which would match with Tartarus or the abyss, in everlasting chains waiting for judgment. Now, what was their sin? It doesn't say. But stay with me. It does. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as examples to those who suffered the punishment of eternal fire. Okay, the key phrase right here, and I've got this written down in your notes if you want to take a look at it. In a similar way is a good translation, but the pure translation would be this: having in like manner with them. Having in like, in other words, in a similar way with them. Them who? In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah were just like them. The Greek says, no, I'm not making this up. There's no question. It's not. I wonder if that's really what it means. This is what it says. The word them is there. The word them is in the masculine form. Them. It could be referring to one of two things. It could be referring to the cities that were along with Sodom and Gomorrah. Like them cities, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. The problem is the word them, like them is masculine. Cities is in the feminine. They can't, it doesn't work in the Greek. It's not, them is not pointing to the cities. Them is clearly pointing back to the verse before, like them angels, which is in masculine, like them angels, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns, ready, gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. And it actually says in the Greek, given themselves over to fornication and indulged in unnatural flesh. That's what the Greek says. He helps us out because it doesn't want us fifth graders to stumble. They just say perversion. But there's 1,000 kinds of perversion, maybe. Perversion is unnatural flesh. In other words, like them angels who were sexually immoral and went after unnatural flesh, Sodom and Gomorrah did the same thing. That the sin of the angels, that now they're locked up in everlasting chains of judgment, waiting for that day of judgment, was not Lucifer's rebellion, but was a sexual sin that involved going after unnatural flesh, which ties right into Genesis chapter 6. We go one more verse. Oh, I do have a reference there to Jude. That whole verse of verse 6 in Enoch 12:4, 10:4, and 10:6. Says the very same thing, just in, it's got it written down. The angels have abandoned their high heaven and the holy eternal place. Bind Aziel hand and foot and throw him into the darkness, that he may be sent into the fire on the great day of judgment. Just interesting. Jude said something similar. Now we go back to 1 Peter, and we're about done with this segment, and I've got to rush because I do want to quit here in about 5 minutes. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Oh my gosh. This next verse is incredibly huge. This is one of my favorite verses right here. Because one of those verses people go like, I don't understand this verse. But you're about to, I know many of you already understand this because we've talked about it. But if you read this verse and you say, I have no idea what's going on in this verse, and you get all kinds of crazy doctrine out of this verse, watch this. I think it will go click, click, click for you right now. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 17. We've already gone through 1 Peter verse by verse, so we've already touched this verse. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Okay, here we go. Jesus, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. So you saw him die on the cross, but then in the heart of the earth, he was made alive by the Spirit. And at that point, it says,
through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now, if you want to get some strange theology right here, one of the worst explanations of this, and you can find this in commentaries and in pulpits, if they're even preaching this verse, is that Jesus, when he was resurrected, he slipped over to the place there where all the unrighteous dead were and says, hey, you know, understand it the first time on earth. Listen, I am the Lord. I'm going to be resurrected. How many would like to come forward and be saved? Well, then all the people in hell, or Hades, rushed forward, said the sinner's prayer, and were resurrected with him, and he took them to heaven. In other words, if those people in Noah's day didn't understand Noah's message of righteousness, then they got to hear Jesus preach the message, and then they could make their decision there in hell. Now, if you're in hell, and you've been there for 2,000-3,000 years, how many of you are going to rush forward and accept Jesus Christ to get out of hell? Well, you know, we'd have a huge, huge emptying of... That's not what it means. There's not a... The Bible... That would be your only reference, unless you want to twist something else, that says there's a second chance, which is very bad hermeneutics. I've got this verse right here that says there's a second chance in hell to get saved. But there's nothing backing it. There's not another verse. And you might be misinterpreting it, especially with everything I've shared with you today. Because it says right here that he preached that by the Spirit he was resurrected out of the heart of the earth, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, or paradise. He's resurrected. And then he went and preached, which we instantly think he preached the gospel. But it doesn't say preach means to proclaim. And indeed, the Bible used the phrase, proclaim the gospel, preach the gospel. But it doesn't tell you what he preached. It just says he went and proclaimed something. He went and preached something. We don't know what the substance of his message was. It could have been the gospel, but it doesn't say it was the gospel. In fact, it's a very strange place to be preaching the gospel in the underworld. And then he preached or proclaimed whatever he proclaimed to the spirits. Well, you know, the spirits, that would be people. But the word spirits, if it ever used the word spirits, it says the spirits of the righteous, the spirits of the wicked, or something. It describes the spirits of men. It just says, quote, spirits. Well, that leaves it hanging. He's speaking to some kind of spiritual being, and then it tells you where they're at. They're in prison. So this word prison now opens up a place where there's people are locked up. They can't get out. And the abyss in Tartarus throughout Scripture is referred to as the prison. So what clearly, you just put this all together, he's proclaiming something to spirits that are locked up. And so what we have right here, before he resurfaced on the earth per se, but upon his resurrection, as the Spirit is bringing him up out of the underworld, Jesus goes somewhere, goes to the prison, which I believe is the abyss, where angels or spirits or demons are locked up, and he proclaims something to them, and it is not the gospel. What he proclaims to them is his victory and their ultimate defeat. Basically, it was, I win, you lose, I'm out of here. And their doom was sealed. He preached to those rebellious spirits that had caused this whole thing from Lucifer's fall to Genesis 6 throughout time. He says, you now have lost everything. Colossians defends this. Ephesians defends this. He preached to those who disobeyed long ago. And what particularly was he preaching to? He was preaching to those spirits who disobeyed, the angels who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently 120 years in Noah's day while the ark was being built. And they didn't cooperate. They didn't listen. He comes and says, now you have been utterly defeated. Your plan of the seed of the woman being snuffed out or eliminated, look, watch this. The seed of the woman is about to re-enter history and no hope. You now have been crushed. In other words, what he proclaimed is the fulfillment of Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman is about to crush your head with the resurrection, and there's no longer any hope. And that's what I believe is taking place right there in 1 Peter. Now, very quickly, as we rapidly run through this, go to Luke chapter 17. Oh, I don't want to do this a fourth week, and I know you don't want to do this a fourth week. It's like, what book are we even studying? Genesis 6.
In Luke chapter 17, I'm going to read you a verse, and I'm going to just be able to rush through this now. Genesis chapter 17, this is Jesus talking about the end times. And there's an interesting phrase right here. Don't want to read too much into it, but kind of sets the stage. In Genesis 17, verse 26, Jesus says, thank you, Luke. In Luke 17, verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah. Now, we've just talked about the days of Noah. So also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Just as it was in the days of Noah before the flood came and judgment came on the earth, what was happening then, it's going to be the same the days of the Son of Man. When the Son of Man returns, when Jesus comes the second time, he says it's going to be the same. Now, Matthew records they'll be eating, they'll be drinking, they'll be given in marriage, meaning people are just going to be going on in their normal lives. And that is part of the point, is that people aren't even going to be aware of what's going on. But the very fact that he says that leads us to think, and I got some other verse here, that this is not over. Go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, it's right there before Timothy. Because Paul says that there is a day coming where, I really shouldn't do this because we're not going to be able to read these verses and get through this whole thing. And I'm not going to do this another week, okay, because it just would be ridiculous. But what we have here, and again, I can tie this together for you. I'd really like to do all these verses, tie it all together, but I'm just, not going to. I was planning on it. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus, the day of the Son of Man, and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or report or letter, supposed to have come for us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come, that you're already in the final days. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, here it is, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. There's a man of lawlessness that is going to be revealed. Basically, I'm going to present, or I believe, at least it's a potential, that this man of lawlessness that the world is waiting for, that Paul is warning about, is indeed a servant of Satan. Indeed, we're going to see if we went through Revelation, he's going to have supernatural powers and abilities. He could be demon-possessed. He could be satanically oppressed. But when we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. I believe this may be a descendant, a direct descendant of Saint of some sort, where he's got his own seed in the earth operating for him. I'm going to show you a verse. A man doomed to destruction. I mean, there's no hope for this man. I've got verses. If you go to Hebrews chapter 9, don't go there. Hebrews 9, 22, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, Revelation 20, 12. It says that men are judged once and then face the judgment. 2 Corinthians talks about believers. Every believer must face the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated. Revelation chapter 20 says every man must stand before the great white throne judgment. Meaning, you are either going to stand before Jesus Christ for judgment as a believer, or you as a man are going to be judged at the great white throne. No man escapes judgment. But this man, it says, is doomed. He's doomed. There's no hope for him. And without rushing through this, by rushing through this, I can show you other things here. It's going to be called the Great Deception. He's going to have a supernatural ability. I want to show you Revelation 12 and 13. I wanted to show you Revelation 19, but let's run, if you don't mind, to Revelation 19, and we're going to wrap this up. Meaning there is another man coming. And I hope I can make this rapid connection to this. There is a man coming that is going to be the leader of the tribulation world. The man who's going to claim himself to be God. He's going to set himself up in God's temple to be worshipped. He's going to call fire out of heaven. There's going to be another one that comes alongside him, the false prophet, who's going to create an image, some kind of a statue. And realize that in the ancient world, when they would set up an image, it was in honor of a demon. It was in honor of one of the great ones that had left the earth, but they remembered them, and that demon would then manifest sometimes in that worship service around that stone. They're going to set up an image of this man in the temple in Jerusalem, and that image is going to speak. It is going to order that everyone who doesn't bow down and worship it to be killed. A very negative thing there. But Jesus Christ, in chapter 19 of Revelation, looking in verse 11, says, John writes, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Jesus is returning to the earth. It says in 2 Thessalonians, we would have read, that man of lawlessness, that man that is doomed, will be overthrown by the splendor of Jesus' coming. That when Jesus Christ returns, that man is going to be just rendered powerless. Well, that is now what Revelation is recording. We could read through some other things there, but now we jump down to verse 19 of chapter 19 of Revelation. Basically, what we talked about is the Lord is returning. He's got a name written on him that no one knows. It says it also has written on his thigh. It says, King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus is coming back to set up his kingdom. But verse 19, then I saw the beast, and the beast is that Antichrist. That's the name of the man of lawlessness that is doomed. And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. These two guys were captured, the man of lawlessness and his false prophet that worked with him, who had performed miraculous signs on his behalf. Now, are you ready? With these signs he deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. Are you ready? Verse right here. The two of them, the Antichrist and the false prophet, or the man of lawlessness doomed to destruction, the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Notice, they obviously don't go to Hades, where the righteous wicked, or the dead wicked go. They are not sent to the abyss or Tartarus. They go directly to the lake of fire, do not collect $200, no judgment whatsoever. They're not judged as a man. They're not judged as an angel. The angels are waiting for judgment. There's several references to that also. This man and the false prophet do not undergo the judgment of a man. They do not undergo the judgment of an angel. They go directly to the fire. I've seen commentaries, again, wimp out on this. And why don't they go through? Why are they just throwing alive the lake of fire? Well, because they're just so wicked. They're just so evil. God is so angry at them that they don't even get a judgment. They don't even get a fair trial. I mean, unlike anyone else in history. I mean, can you go through history and name men that were so wicked they deserve to go right to the lake of fire? But they don't. They go through judgment. In fact, turn the page. Go to Genesis chapter 20. After this takes place, Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss. Now, this is God's angel, or one of God's angels. They've recaptured the key, holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon. Well, who's the dragon? That ancient serpent? Well, who's the ancient serpent? Who is the devil? You mean who? Or Satan? There's four words for me. There's no confusion here. They seize Satan. And who's more evil, the Antichrist or Satan? Well, I'd go with Satan. And bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss. Now, if you were still with that chart with me, Satan, before the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, is wrapped up in chains by an angel of God and thrown into the abyss. Why? Because if you read over here in chapter 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. He comes up and deceives the world again. But then it says right here, but fire came down, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They were tormented day and night forever and ever. In other words, Satan is bound up, but he's got to return to finish his work of deception, and in Daniel records, have to face judgment and be thrown in the lake of fire. If you read the rest of that verse right there, chapter, you can read about the men being judged. In other words, as we end this right here very quickly, the Antichrist may be the direct seed of Satan, and the reason he is not judged as a man or judged as an angel is because he's neither, but he is, again, the return of the Nephilim, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days before the Son of Man returns. He was, again, the return of some kind of a spiritual being trying to deceive the world. It was Satan's last and greatest attack, which was overthrown by the return of Jesus Christ. Again, strange days before the flood, strange days throughout Scripture. Strange days are coming. Nonetheless, we don't live in just normal days. These things are happening even in our midst as these days are being prepared. So, hey, I got to quit, and we'll see you next week. It's Palm Sunday next week, so we'll probably do something Palm Sunday-ish. Father, we do thank you so much for the word. We thank you for your truth. We do ask that we may walk in your ways and we may continue to be the people you've called us to. I thank you for this church and ask that we may take this word and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.